Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of the Lord abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is The Apostolic Example. We've been looking at the missionaries' defense of themselves against the false charges that they were mere roving philosophers, making their money and their living by conning people out of their money. And they would do this through flattery and subtle speech. We have seen that the facts on the ground that the Thessalonians themselves witnessed clearly showed the missionaries to be very different to these other traveling charlatans. In the section we are looking at today, Paul continues to show the differences between Christ's servants and self-serving deceivers. And having said that they didn't demand the recognition or position that their office intrinsically possessed, he then explains the demeanor that they actually did display amongst the Thessalonians. We didn't demand this. We didn't demand recognition. We didn't demand honor. Rather, we displayed this disposition. And in doing this, in reminding the Thessalonians of the disposition they displayed, he reveals the essential character of Christ's servants. This is essential to Christ's followers. Verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Out of the 16 different English translations of this verse that I consulted, only two opted to translate the word gentle with the word infant or little child. "We were as an infant amongst you." Commentators and scholars land on both sides. But as Thicke says about the choice of infant, that the context rules out this variant. We don't have infant here. Now, there is a huge pile of scholarly work done on this word. The scholars, Melherbe and Carrigunas, very capably argue that gentle is the correct option. For me, the debate is easily settled by the fact that the majority Greek text or manuscripts support this option. But the scholarly work is also good as a backup to support that. So it should be gentle. "We were gentle among you." Now, I remind you that there is no higher office in the world than that of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Which means that no matter what position in the world today you think is the most important or prestigious, whether it's a political office, a military position, some position in the church or business, acquiring some business success, or any accomplishment in the scientific or medical fields, or any other area of expertise that comes to mind. In fact, even if the greatest person in all of these different fields and disciplines were combined into one character, that still wouldn't come close to the stature and the significance of the apostolic office. That's perspective. When Paul entered into a city, he was the apostle of Jesus Christ. To to understand and appreciate the weight of what is being said here in Thessalonians, we have to try and grasp how naturally great the office of apostle was, and to realize that this office ceased to exist with the passing of the New Testament apostles. Okay? Please don't have any aspirations to be an apostle. We don't need any more apostles. And the fact that the apostles have passed on and their testimony remains for our benefit, their glorious testimony, is something we should treasure. But that means that there's no one alive today who is even remotely as significant as the apostles of Christ. No one. In post-apostolic times, think of who the greatest person is in your mind, and I assure you that they are dwarfed by the office of apostle. They are dwarfed by the apostle's importance. They are dwarfed by the apostle's impact and wisdom and sacrifice and strength and courage and humility. Dwarfed. And so where do you and I come in that whole picture? In comparison to the apostles, we are ants to elephants. I'm not using hyperbole in this picture of comparison. This is the undeniable reality, and it is vital that we embrace it as such. This is the foundation for the apostolic claim to have been gentle and to have been like a nurse in the midst of the Thessalonians. The apostles already stated that they refused to demand the glory and the honor that their office naturally contained. Instead of insisting upon being treated with the dignity and the reverence that they actually possessed, rather they were incredibly mild. They were gentle and kind toward the Thessalonians. Despite the grand office that God had bestowed upon the apostles, their opinion of themselves, in themselves, that is, how they viewed themselves from their own abilities, was extremely humble. They knew that everything of value that they had and were able to communicate came from the Lord, and thus they had no personal agenda to push, no personal image to protect, to advance, to exalt. And so they did nothing to pump up their own images. These were extremely tough, brave men who wielded tremendous authority in the kingdom of God, and yet their demeanor was not that of throwing their weight around and making sure everybody acknowledged their authority and their position and their standing, but rather they were gentle and mild in manner. You see, toughness, position, and authority are not things we display. They're not things we put on show. These things are not meant to be flaunted. Hey, do you see how tough I am? I want you to know how tough I am. Do you even realize who I am? I hope you notice my authority. But these things, toughness, authority, position, are to be used to minister to the needs of others. We're not to parade toughness, but be tough so that we can fulfill our calling, so that we can minister to the smoking flax and the bruised reed. We need toughness to do that, to endure, to sacrifice self for the cause of Christ's kingdom, to minister to the weak, to protect, nurture, and raise up those who are fearful and confused. On military bases, there's usually a man whose primary task is to keep the camp in order. He's got to make sure that the whole base maintains order, neatness to property, to vehicles, to personnel. He's going to keep them in shape. In some branches of the military, the man who holds this position is the RSM, the Regimental Sergeant Major. Now, the name just carries all that kind of authority in it. You know what he's like. And such a man is usually a very tough guy. There's no arguing about that. And he spends his time barking orders and issuing citations for violations of the standards. Now, prerequisite for an RSM, it would seem, is that he is a man of a stirred demeanor, very hard, cold. And you want to avoid this person if possible. You don't want to cross his path. Not because the standard that he requires is bad, but because of the way he wields his authority. He's a very abrasive character to cross paths with. And the way he walks and talks easily identifies him as the RSM, and no one doubts the weight he is able to throw around. And I imagine in the military mindset, anything other than acting in this way would disqualify the man who is serving as the RSM. Now, the apostles, who resided at the very core of order and discipline in the greatest and most victorious army of all time, said that they were gentle or mild in manner and demeanor. This gentleness in them unpacked further by Paul was unpacked by likening this demeanor to the way a nurse cherishes her own children. Nurses were common in those days. These were ladies who cared for other people's young children. You hired them to nurse your young children if the mother had more important work to do, social engagements and entertainment. And so you hired a nurse, a menial job, to raise infants. And so necessary to the calling of a nurse was the ability to nurture by placing the needs of a small child above one's own needs. And as Calvin said, this had to do with an attitude of abasement and humility. I make myself low in order to minister to this lowly little creature. Now, these nurses were naturally given to such kind of behavior with the children of others, and the texture emphasizes how these nurses would be with their own children. This is the emphasis in the Greek, and as Green and Alfred point out, this emphasis should not be ignored. Green says they nurtured and cared for the Thessalonian believers, not as hired help, as tender as such people might be, but as a nurse would do when she cares for the fruit of her own womb. The disposition of the apostles was not to throw their weight around with these Thessalonians, but to care for them tenderly and warmly. It's in the Pillar Commentary series. Calvin says that when a mother takes care of an infant, she shows or demands nothing of power or dignity. Dignity, we're talking here in the world's eyes. She doesn't demand that. She demands nothing of exalted position. A mother who serves her infant in this way is far from grasping after stature and recognition in the eyes of the world. In the same way, Calvin says, Paul voluntarily refrained from claiming the honor that was due to him, and with calmness and modesty stooped to every kind of service. Secondly, Calvin says, a mother in nursing her children manifests a certain rare and wonderful affection, inasmuch as she spares no labor, spares no trouble, shuns no anxiety, is wearied by no diligence, and even with cheerfulness of spirit gives of her own life. In the same way, Paul declares that he was so disposed toward the Thessalonians that he was prepared to lay down his life for their benefit. You see, gentleness must not be equated with weakness. Our world many times equates strength and upholding the standard with the RSM perception. The regimental sergeant major is the only way you keep order. With this manner, with his manner, and they say that gentleness is incompatible with the strength that's needed to uphold truth and principle. Paul, on the other hand, says that strength, truth, and greatness and gentleness are cords that are woven together to make us unbreakable rope. They're inseparable. Gentleness is not incompatible with the strength needed to proclaim and uphold the full counsel of God. Gentleness and patience are not incompatible with upholding eternal truth. They're not. The apostles demonstrated this. We were gentle among you, upholding the eternal truth of God, not compromising it one iota for anything, for anybody. We were as gentle as nurses in your midst. Calvin says that this is what a mother does when she takes care of an infant. She doesn't demand dignity or power, authority or stature. The word gentle appears only twice in the New Testament. This word. This particular word of gentle. Here. And in 2 Timothy, where it's referring to leaders in the church, Paul says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. 2 Timothy 2:24. Christ is the ultimate example of patience and gentleness, and I assure you, he was not weak in any way. We are told by Matthew, who quotes Isaiah's description of the Messiah in Matthew 12:20, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice unto victory. When Peter denied Jesus for the third time, Jesus turned his gaze onto him. Wasn't shooting daggers of fire. Didn't have a scowl upon his face. How dare you? He looked upon him. Peter. Peter. We know the truth. You know the truth. Peter. Likewise, when the disciples failed Jesus in the garden, in his most desperate hour, which we can barely imagine what that was like, as he faced the horror of eternal damnation being poured out upon himself. He knew what he was facing. Not only the physical horror of the cross, but the full wrath of God upon sin. And he asked them, please pray with me. I need support. I need strength. Help me. They fell asleep. We are really tired, Lord. Maybe tomorrow. You know, for an hour, that's really asking a lot for us. We're just going to close our eyes for a little bit. You wrestle over there by yourself. And yet when he comes back, he rebukes them. But how? Could you not watch with me for an hour? The truth would have pierced their hearts to the core. Could you not? When Peter was restored and Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter had denied him. Peter had forsaken him. Peter had gone against everything he had promised. Everything he had claimed for himself. He had completely turned that upside down. He not only slept when Jesus needed him. He had had three opportunities to stand for the truth. And he denied and blasphemed and cursed in order to show how unlike this man he was. Jesus said, "I never want to see you again, boy. After all I've done for you, get out of my sight. Be gone with you." He says, "Peter, make sure Peter's there. I'm going to Galilee. Make sure Peter's there." And then he takes him on the side. Peter must be thinking, "Uh-oh, here it comes." He says, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" I tell you, that cut to the core. The truth. The power of the truth. Not the power of my demeanor. The power of the truth. As parents, we need to remind ourselves of that. The power of the truth. Trust the truth. Present the truth. Show the beauty of the truth. And Jesus accomplished his objective. You see, the way we communicate the beauty of eternal truth must also be subject to the standard that God has shown of beauty. And part of that standard of beauty has to do with the way we communicate the beauty of the truth. It has to do with our demeanor. With our attitude, with our perspective, with our reliance upon the power of God, which we so quickly forget. Because the truth is exceedingly beautiful. If you've ever walked through a marsh, you would have noticed how easily reeds are bruised. They're pathetic, actually. It doesn't take much, and there they are, wilting over. A bruised reed. It will not break. He gently lifts them up. If you've ever made a fire from the smallest little ember, if you haven't tried, the smallest little ember, you realize what patience and gentleness is required. Oh, it's gone. Where's it landed? I don't know where it's gone. Gentleness. Patience. Yes, we're putting little almost hairs on top of each other in order to get this thing going. Gently blowing. A tiny smoldering dot in order to get a fire going. Anything but gentleness and patience, and you're guaranteed to quench that tiny ember. But how is such gentleness possible? How? Paul is going to tell us in verse 8. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This word translated in my Bible as affectionately longing. This affectionately longing for you is a rare word in Greek, but it speaks of very strong and deep longing affection, very deep desire. Now, it was this deep affection or longing not only that caused this gentleness, that's what the gentleness flowed out of, but also resulted in them giving of themselves totally for the benefit of the Thessalonians, as the rest of verse 8 makes clear. This deep affectionate yearning or longing was central to the way the missionaries treated and served the Thessalonians. Their hearts were so filled with love and desire for the Thessalonians that they unreservedly gave themselves to the Thessalonians, gave themselves for the good of the Thessalonians, for their advancement. We so desire you, we give ourselves for their advancement. Now the question we have to ask is, where does this affectionate longing come from? How were the hearts of the apostles filled with this affectionate longing? I suggest that there are only two options or explanations or possibilities. How people come to possess affectionate longing for others. Either it is a random thing that strikes them from nowhere, and the persons that are struck by it have no more say in the matter than those who are struck by lightning. Whoa! Oh, I've got this affection for you. Where did that come from? That's one way. You know, you can't make it happen. You can't prevent it from happening. It just comes out of left field and hits you on the head. Bam! Whoa! The other is that there is nothing random or mystical about it, but rather it is a self-conscious decision to imitate Christ, who for the glory of God and for the advancing of God's kingdom gave himself unreservedly to his people, to his disciples. It was Christ's intense affection and longing for his brethren that led him to sacrifice himself so comprehensively. So totally. Luke tells us that it was through the tender mercy of God that the Messiah visited us in Luke 1:78. Through the tender mercies, the Messiah came. You see, the tender mercy was God's self-conscious decision and commitment to his people. And this commitment to tender mercy brought about the Messiah's appearance. Thus Paul said to the Philippians, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:8. How greatly I long for you as Christ longs for you. He longed for them with the affection of Christ. So it's not a feeling or an emotion that blindsided Paul. Rather, it was a self-conscious decision to love the Philippians in the way that Christ loved them. You see, to love is first and foremost a decision. It's not first and foremost a feeling. It's a decision. Affectionate longing is a Christian virtue. It is a self-conscious act whereby we, by the grace of God, determine to imitate Christ. We are to clothe ourselves with affectionate longing, and it is out of this that our promotion of truth can be compared to that of a gentle nurse, and whereby we can give ourselves completely for the benefit of others. If you're waiting for a feeling to fall upon you from outer space before you affectionately long for your brethren, then you're confused about the nature of the Christian life, about the nature of Christian character, about the nature of our responsibilities. Thus Paul said to the Colossians, "Hey," it's a paraphrase by the way, "there's nothing emotional and feely about Christian virtue and character, because it is a self-conscious determining of how we are going to live our lives.
It is a self-conscious determining of being like Christ. I am going to be like Christ by His grace, by His power. Yes, but I'm going to be like Him. I'm going to do like Christ. For while we were yet sinners, Christ set His affection upon us and determined to sacrifice Himself to the uttermost for our benefit. We were not pretty. We were not even nice. We were not even tolerable. When He set His affection and His purpose upon us to sacrifice Himself for our benefit, He determined to love us. It is not feelings that motivate us. We're not waiting for the right feelings to come along. Christianity is acting in accordance with the truth, doing what God has told us we need to be doing, living how He has told us we need to be living. Feelings will follow, but they must never be relied upon as the thing to jumpstart what God has called us to do for Him. Like I said, Paul didn't point to feelings when he told the Colossians how they were to live. He said to them, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. You see, tender mercies, kindness, forgiveness, and this list that are recorded here, are not emotional feelings that we have to wait, that we're hoping they're going to pounce upon us from somewhere. But rather, there are a wardrobe of clothes that God has given to us through His Son. And not only has He given us a wardrobe, He has commanded us to put it on. A self-conscious decision to dress ourselves like Christ. We have the wardrobe. And we decide what we're going to put on. The missionaries' commitment to affectionately longing for the Thessalonians meant that they committed themselves to proclaiming the gospel to them and to completely giving themselves to meeting the needs of the Thessalonians. They gave of their souls, of their whole being, of their very lives. As Green says in his commentary, Paul states that they decided to commit to them not only the gospel, but themselves. That's what I'm giving you. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm giving you everything I am. Green continues. "We were delighted" does not mean simply that they took pleasure in this, as the NIV implies, but rather that by an act of will they decided to make a commitment to the Thessalonians. We decided to commit. We determined to commit. And the soul, we gave our own souls, Green says, signifies not simply their inner life, but rather the whole of their person. Gave everything they were. The Thessalonians had become dear to the missionaries because the missionaries had committed themselves to this end, to love and serve as Christ did. You see, love, service, and sacrifice are commitments that are self-consciously determined on behalf of others for the cause of Christ. We determine to do that. This is what Christ-likeness looks like in the context of this passage. Paul goes on in verse 9 to show us. And he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." See, this is the dusty example that proved the point. This wasn't the only way to prove it, but this manifested the point that Paul has just been making about the missionaries. Namely, that they were motivated by genuine love for the Thessalonians. And this genuine love was manifested by self-sacrifice for the Thessalonians. The missionaries subjected themselves to extreme hardship so that the Thessalonians might receive the gospel. And that hardship came in two forms. The one was that they preached the gospel in a hostile environment without changing the message. And the other one was that they refused to become a burden on these new converts or unconverted people that they were preaching to. They refused to become a burden, and so they labored day and night, laboring with their hands so that they could support themselves, so that they could keep preaching the gospel. And so they endured great difficulty, great deprivation in order to accomplish their mission. The missionaries were aware that the Thessalonians were not well off, and suddenly you've got a number of people arriving on your scene and saying, okay, your budget has just been blown out the water because we now need X number of more to keep us going. And so they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And so they didn't expect anything from the Thessalonians. We know that while the missionaries were in Thessalonica, the believers in Philippi twice sent support to them. However, this still was not enough to fully support them, and so they had to work with their own hands in order to cover their living expenses. Philippians 4, 15 and 16 talks about those offerings that came from Philippi to the missionaries in Thessalonica. The missionaries were prepared to endure long hours of labor, which resulted in great fatigue and exhaustion in order to preach the gospel. Night and day we labored. And Paul elsewhere taught that churches were to support those who preached to them. However, here, in being sensitive to the circumstances of the Thessalonians, he demonstrated both his genuine love for them and also at the same time, maybe by God's wisdom as well, cut off the claim that they were mere charlatans looking to scam the people out of their possessions. Paul was not peddling the gospel in any way. The missionaries' extremely hard self-sacrificial work, which was done on behalf of the Thessalonians, was proof of their true affection and love. The great exertion the missionaries expended was not for the purpose of financial gain, but this exertion was a consequence of their pre-commitment, of their predetermined desire to love the Thessalonians. They determined beforehand, we will love as Christ has loved. And therefore, their sacrifice flowed out of that pre-commitment. Their pre-commitment to love unconditionally. Their pre-commitment to fill their hearts with indefatigable desire for the well-being of others. Their pre-commitment to be consumed with Christ-like affectionate longing for the people in that city. The God we serve is all about pre-commitment. Pre-commitment that produces sacrificial actions. God so loved the world. Pre-commitment. That He gave His only Son. Pre-commitment produces godly action, self-sacrificial action. And the missionaries so loved that they gave of themselves, of their whole being, so as to bless many in Thessalonica. Gentleness toward others and complete self-sacrifice for the benefit of others flows from a pre-commitment. A pre-commitment to love unconditionally. A pre-commitment to affectionately embrace others so that you might minister into their lives for the glory of God's kingdom. That's a pre-commitment. Why are you pre-committing? For the glory of God. This is the example the apostles have given to us. They were merely imitating Christ. And in doing so, they call upon us to imitate them and to manifest the same things that these apostles manifested to the Thessalonians. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for the love that He has manifested to us and continues to manifest through His life and sacrifice on our behalf, for His complete commitment to our cause. We pray, Lord, that we would understand these things, and that in understanding them we would manifest the same commitment of love, of self-sacrifice. Help us to understand the power of gentleness. Understand the power of your truth. And may we grow in our ability to make known that truth in the full beauty that you have revealed it to us. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have called us to this end and that you have promised to supply all we need. And thus I pray that you would enable us more and more to manifest that which Christ has so ably and bountifully given to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.